Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 18, is a prayer that Paul offers on behalf of the church in Ephesus. Read what he says. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's so much going on in the passage that we read, and we're going to touch on a few things in just a moment. Well, let me just ask you something. What is right with the church? That's not usually a question you get, right? Most folks come at it from a different perspective. They'd rather talk about what's wrong with the church. And I guess if you're looking for faults, there are plenty of faults to find. Not with what Jesus established, but with those who are members of it. And like I said before, if all you're looking for is mistakes, then you'll find them. After all, the church is made up of flaw-ridden people. But Ephesians 1 tells us there's a lot right with the church, simply because it belongs to Jesus, simply because it was in God's mind before the beginning of time as we know it, and that everything has been brought to bear in Jesus. Every good intention that God desires for man comes together in Jesus. And so no wonder he's the head of this body of people that God desires to save. His son did all that. We're told that the exclamation point to it all in verse 20 was when he was raised from the dead and seated with God in the heavenly places. And then we're told in verses 22 and 23 that the church is his body, the fullness of all who fills all in all. And if I'm reading that right, I understand that what he means by the fullness of all being Jesus is the fullness of him, the fullness of God. All that is deity resides in Christ. And so how right it is that the one who is the fullness of all that God is should be our fullness as well. Let's talk this morning about what makes a church right. When folks usually are looking for a congregation to attend, when they're looking for a church which they maybe want to be a part of, oftentimes they're told to look for the right church. Now that's good advice. But what makes the right church? Is it just the sign that's outside? Well, that tells you a lot about maybe what they believe and what direction they go. But what is the right church? I'm going to submit to you that the right church has the right stuff. And by that I mean that it's made up of ingredients, I guess if you want to call them that. That's a word that really doesn't suffice. But it's made up of all the things, the stuff that makes the church right. First of all, and probably certainly most important, is the fact that the right church has the right foundation. We understand the necessity of having a proper foundation, right? And everything, a building. A building's got to have a right foundation, especially out here where the ground shifts and does all kinds of weird stuff, right? You want to make sure that what a house rests on is going to be able to withstand all the weird workings of the ground. Proper foundation is essential for a building to withstand it. Same as in a marriage, right? We want a marriage to have a proper foundation. And so couples, when they court, or whatever it is they call it now, usually will try to find out whether or not they're compatible with one another. They want to know if they've got the right foundation to build a life together on. And that's good, that's right. But it's also true with the church. The church needs to have the right foundation. Because just like any foundation, we need to understand the importance of stability. If you're still in Ephesians chapter 1, make a right, maybe a page, to chapter 2. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 19. Ephesians 2 beginning in verse 19. The apostle says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, we're told in verse 20 that this household of God, another designation for the church, is actually built on the foundation of the apostles. What that means is that the apostles understood the necessity for stability. And so they began to put together things that were based on something that was always stable. And we're going to read about that in just a moment. But the point that Paul makes here is that there is something that is laid for us. The foundation is already there. All we got to do is build on it. All we got to do is pile on it. And so as we pile on what the apostles laid down, the teaching of Jesus, that which they were sent out to preach and teach, it's Jesus who determines how we build out and up. Did you read that there in verse 21? "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." In the Lord is the operative phrase there. He's the one who makes it necessary not only for the apostles to build on his cornerstone, but for you and I to build on what they laid down. Jesus determines how we build out and how we build up. And of course, that's through his word, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I want you again to look at what the apostle says in verse 20. He says that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Now, I'm not a mason or anything close to that, but I understand that if you're going to make sure that a building is going to be straight and true, you have to be careful with that very first block, how it's laid down. Because everything else, whether it goes out or up, depends on the trueness of the very beginning. And Jesus is that very stable beginning. He is, for us, the solid rock. In Matthew chapter 16... the apostles, before they were apostles, were just starting to get the idea of the stability that Christ himself offers as that solid rock. In Matthew 16, go there with me. In Matthew 16, begin with me in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.'" Now, stop there and just for a moment consider what's going on. For centuries, the Jews were waiting for someone to come whom they expected. And as time went on, the expectations changed. They didn't know exactly if it was going to be just one guy or a series of men who were going to come and fulfill all those prophecies that were laid down by the prophets in the past. They just knew that somebody was coming, right? And who is that someone going to be? What form is he going to take? How is he going to establish his authority? All this. Jesus wants to point them in a laser-like focus to himself. And so he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered in one of those rare shining moments of Peter in the Gospels, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Man, every time I read that, I just want to go, attaboy, Peter. I want to commend him for having some insight that it seems that a lot of times he and his fellow disciples didn't have. And Jesus does just that. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Jesus says, "You got it, Peter. You got it right. It's me." And the apostles preached and they taught faith in Jesus, believe in Jesus. As what? As who? As the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The one who came, the one who was promised to come. Jesus says, "You're Peter." The name means small rock. And I can just imagine Jesus pointing to himself, "But on this rock, I will build my church." On the stability of the true cornerstone, we can know that the stability of the church has a right and a good foundation. And none of it would be possible without Jesus. So the right church has the right foundation because, as we alluded to a moment ago, it's got the right faith. Now, by faith, I mean the faith, the system of salvation that has been delivered by Jesus that establishes how we are saved, how we continue to maintain our salvation, all that the apostles got from Jesus through the Holy Spirit and continue to teach in His name. In fact, this is kind of how the word is used a lot, especially in the book of Acts. We saw how it was used in this way in a recent study of the book of Galatians. But notice some verses with me in Acts. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, the word of God kept on spreading. At the end of that verse, it tells us that there were many who were becoming obedient to the faith. In Acts 14 verse 22, tells us about Paul and his companions strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. In Acts 16, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith. So we see in Acts chapter 6 that you become obedient to the faith, that system of salvation delivered by Jesus, and then you continue in the faith to maintain that salvation. So what is it? It's simple. It's the teaching, or some prefer the word doctrine, that comes from God's revealed will. And it's important for us to recognize that the faith has been delivered. In fact, that's the argument that Jude makes in Jude verse 3. He said, "I really wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I instead decided to write to you in order for you to contend for the faith that was once delivered." It was delivered. And that way everyone can know what this faith is, how to attain to it, how to receive it, how to continue in it. And without it, there is absolutely no way whether or not that we can know if we're right with God or not. But praise Him for delivering it in such a way that we can know, that we can test ourselves, exactly as Paul the Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. He said, "Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." That means that there is an objective standard by which we can look at ourselves and compare. How do I measure up to this? Am I living in a way that shows that not only Jesus is my sure foundation, but that the faith is what guides me and helps me and motivates me? Certainly, as it motivates you, it's going to cause you to live and to work in a way that's in accord with what you find in the faith. And so the right church not only has the right foundation, is based on the right faith, but also has the right fellowship. Fellowship, I believe, is the lifeblood of the church. And we should understand that it's more than just mere association. Sometimes we use that word in a variety of ways. We get together for a meal and we say, "Oh, we fellowshiped." Or we've had a fellowship meal, or something like that. Now, and in a way, that's correct. I mean, fellowship, after all, includes the idea of association, of getting together. But in the New Testament, it's interesting to me that the word is used as a noun, not a verb. It's to demonstrate a state which you were in, and not an action that you take. And the basis of our fellowship begins with our state in Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1, go there with me. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John 1, John emphasizes the fact that what he and his fellow apostles were preaching was something that they had actually experienced. And he talks about that in the first couple of verses. And in verse 3, he says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now, sometimes we call one another brethren, right? That's a good name for a good designation for us. It's the one the Bible gives to us because we are in, as we read before, the household of God. We're a family, right? But what makes us a family? Well, in the blood world, it's being born into a certain lineage, right? It's being born into a certain group of people. And it's the same way with being born into God's family. You were obedient to the faith. And so that puts you into this state of fellowship with Jesus. And it also puts you into a state of fellowship with your brothers and sisters, with other Christians. But that state of fellowship has to be maintained. In verse 6, he tells us, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." In other words, if we say we are in this relationship, this state, this realm, this sphere, and yet we walk in a way that completely denies the way that the faith says that we should walk, it's just not true. So there is a way to get into this state of fellowship, and there is a way to maintain that state of fellowship. Turn with me, make a left with me, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to look again at the beauty of this state that we get to be in. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, look with me in verse, I hate to start in the middle of a sentence, let's start in verse 2. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." I read all that because I wanted to bring your attention to that word partakers. That's how it reads in the version that I'm reading, the New American Standard. The reason I wanted to bring that up is because it's the same exact word that's translated fellowship in what we just saw in 1 John 1, 3 and verse 6. He says this fellowship allows us to be something that we could never be apart from this relationship in Jesus. It allows us to be partakers of the divine nature. And by that I understand that what God is doing is recreating us in His image. Remember how the Genesis story tells us that we were created in the image of God and then mankind sinned and messed up that image? And ever since then, God has been in the recreation business to bring us back into fellowship and relationship with Him. And we should understand that this state that we're in is more than just a state of being. It's a real partnership with God. In Philippians chapter 1, make a left with me. In Philippians 1, in that wonderful letter of joy, Paul speaks of the thanks and gratitude that he has for how they had decided to partner with him in the work that he was doing. In Philippians 1 and in verse 5, well, the middle of a sentence again, begin in verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation," that's that word again, fellowship, "in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." So how did they do this? Well, we could turn over to chapter 4 where Paul says that you sent for my needs more than once. He reminds them of the fact that they helped him in a physical way to do a spiritual work. And that helps us see a more broad idea of this fellowship, this partnership, the joint participation together that we find ourselves in this spiritual work. But make no mistake, it is spiritual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, go there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, begin with me in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10 and in verse 16. Paul alludes to what you and I just did a few moments ago. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing? There's that word, fellowship, in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Other versions have the word communion there for the word sharing. And I like that. Because it is a communion. We commune not only with one another as we do the same thing and we're thinking the same thoughts, but we commune, he says, with Jesus. It shares with him as we honor him and remember him in the memorial supper that he left for us to do that in. It is a spiritual sharing that we have together. And so while the church is in this state of fellowship that provides for us the emphasis in which we work, we should never forget that it begins, it continues, and it ends with our association with Jesus. We are a band of brothers and sisters who are involved in a cause and a work and a fellowship that is bigger than all of us. And because we understand the importance of the right foundation that's based on the right faith and motivated by the right fellowship, well, it causes us, I hope, to have the right focus. What would, if you had to just pick out any number of churches, denominational or not, you would probably have not too hard of a time figuring out where their focus lies. For some, their focus is on feeding the hungry. For others, it's assisting in disaster relief. And yet, for others, it's about having people think about themselves positively. And yet, still for others, it's about having a good old time. And we could probably pack a lot more folks into this building. In fact, we would probably have to expand it if we catered to a more worldly, more fun-filled mindset. I mean, if we offered concerts and entertainment and food, fun and frolic of every kind, we would certainly draw in the masses. I always think about one older fellow told me one day, he says, you know, if you have to draw people in with hamburger, you're going to have to feed them steak in order to keep them. Now that's a principle that we understand, right? Whatever you draw someone in with, it's going to have to get better and better and better in order for you to keep their interest. Well, what is it that we use to draw people in with? Well, it goes back to what and who we are as a people of God. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says that we're not only the household of God, but we are the pillar and the support of the truth. That faith that we spoke about just a few moments ago depends on people throughout the ages to propagate it, to continue it. And in our time, it's us. We are the pillar and support of the truth. And so everything that we do revolves around the Word of God. Because for us, that is what we see in the New Testament as not only drawing people to Him, but getting them to continue in Him. And so our focus is spiritual. Because the bottom line is that the soul is of infinite value. And so we target the soul. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 16 and verse 26. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a good question. C.S. Lewis said, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. And we get that. When people whom we love, who we know had a relationship with the Lord, when they leave this life and we attend their final services and we see their form in that casket, we know that that's all it is. It's the form. It's the vehicle that their soul inhabited as they journeyed through this life. But we also know that that's not the end for them, is it? We know that their soul has entered another realm. And it's that soul that Jesus came to serve. Look with me for a moment in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, Jesus does what he does. He's helping others while also recognizing the deep need that those whom he helped had. And I want to tell you, even though he worked with their physical needs, he saw a much deeper need. In Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35, it says that Jesus was going through the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now let's stop there just for a moment. I said before that our focus is spiritual, but yet here we see Jesus doing a bunch of physical healing, right? And we see that throughout his ministry. He was always helping people in a physical way. Well, is that why Jesus came? I mean, if all Jesus wanted was to eradicate disease and sickness, he could have done that. He could have just spoke it or snapped his fingers or whatever deity does in order to accomplish something, and that would have been done. But if we keep reading, it tells us that Jesus saw a much deeper need. It says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus alleviated sickness because he wanted people to see a deeper sickness that needed healing. He wanted, his aim was to fill a deeper need. See, too often we focus on our wants, right? Because that's the kind of society that we live in. This consumer-oriented life that we live, well, is motivated by our wants, usually even more than our needs. And often, far too often, while we focus on those wants, our needs go unaddressed. But yet we all have the same basic need. And Jesus fills that bill. Jesus fills our soul's deepest need. Somebody put it this way. They said, if our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so, God sent us a Savior. Far too often, we go through life and neglect our soul's deepest need. Far too many people don't even think about it because there's too many other distractions in our society, in our lives. Jesus came to get us to think about what we needed most. And he gave himself in the most extreme way so that that deep need would be fulfilled. And so the right church is going to have that as its laser focus. We want to reach people in our town with the gospel. We want them to know the faith that if they obey it, will save them, will bring them into this relationship with Jesus. And not only that, but we want those who are members here to understand how important it is to continue in that faith. And so we teach the Bible, teach the Bible, teach the Bible again and over so that we can continue in this system of salvation that Jesus has delivered. We want to make sure that our focus is laser-like. And if a church has the right foundation, the right faith, the right fellowship, the right focus, then that church will have the right future. Here's the million-dollar question. Where will you spend eternity? Now, most people you ask, if they're even a little spiritual, will say, well, I hope in heaven. Yeah, that's a good answer. I hope so too. But we know one thing. And we've seen it far too often. We know that death is certain. But just as certain as death is, so also is judgment for everyone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, go there with me. 2 Corinthians 5. Same Apostle Paul talks about the fact that this judgment comes to everyone. In verse 10, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if we stop there, we need to understand how inclusive Paul is with this. Usually, those who are of a religious persuasion will say that judgment / condemnation will come to those who don't know Jesus. And that's true. That's true. But here, Paul is speaking to Christians, and he says, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man to die, and then comes the judgment. Now, I know that that's not very happy thinking, right? Death and judgment? Man, who wants to think about that? Well, here's a point. Just as sure as death and judgment is, so also is something else that the Christian can hang his hat on. Resurrection. And Jesus talks about two kinds of resurrection in John chapter 5. Let's go there. John chapter 5. In John 5 and in verse 25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now stop there for just a moment. I believe that the resurrection that Jesus is speaking of in these two verses that we just read is the resurrection of sorts that occurs in this life for a Christian. When we believe in Jesus, really have faith in him, and we obey him in repentance and confession and baptism, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we reenact or we apply for ourselves the saving benefits of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When we rise up, he says, it is a resurrection of sorts. We arise to walk, he says, in newness of life. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. There is a new life for those who will have faith in him. He says, there is coming, he says, a time, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. If you become a Christian, you were dead before that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Then he goes on to say, oh, but God has made us alive together with his Son. That's what Jesus is talking about here. But yet there's another resurrection to come. Another resurrection to come. He says in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who were in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. He says there's a resurrection that now is, and then there's a resurrection, he says, that's coming when even the physically dead, not just those who were dead in sin, but the physically dead are going to rise. Every time I read what Jesus says here, I wonder to myself, what kind of a voice is that going to be like? Did you see what he said there? He said in verse 28, there's a time, an hour that is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. What kind of a voice is it going to be? That even the dead will not only hear, but respond. There's a resurrection coming. There's a great day coming, in which all who were in the tombs will not only hear his voice, but respond to that voice. And for some, it's not going to be a very happy response. It's going to be a resurrection of judgment. But to others, he says, it will be a resurrection of life. So the question I asked you at the beginning of this point, where will you spend your eternity? Really, the answer is somewhere, right? We're all going to live forever somewhere. But the church of Jesus Christ, the church with the right stuff, the church with the right foundation, faith, fellowship, focus, has the right future. In Revelation chapter 21, one of my favorite passages, turn there with me. In Revelation 21, it gives us just a glimpse of what we can expect. In Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 21 and in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Now, whether or not you've read that before and you believe that it gives us a picture of how things are for the church now or how things will be in the future, the point is the same. We look at our life and we talk so much about the uncertainty that we've been through and even the uncertainty that we face. What's 2021 going to be like, we ask? Nobody knows. I mean, we say, well, I hope it's better, right? I hope the worst is behind us, and I hope that as well. But we don't know. We don't know what the future holds for any of us, even if we aren't in the middle of this weird time. Even in the best of times, we don't know what the future holds. But we do know, we can know where we're going and how we get there. Where will you spend your eternity? Well, for the church, that eternity is going to be a glorious, blissful existence where we will live and love and praise all eternity through. The right church with the right stuff is so right that it can't be wrong. And again, please understand, that doesn't mean that its members are flawless. We're humans. We're people with mistakes and failings, and frustrations and disappointments. But though we are flawed human beings, we have a flawless Savior. And because He is the fullness of God, He's our fullness as well. And in Him, and only in Him, can this church or any other congregation of people anywhere in the world, only in Him can we find the right stuff. And we can know, as long as we've got the right foundation, built on the right faith, and we are in that state of right fellowship with the right focus, our future is bright. I think that Eastside has the right stuff. But it doesn't come accidentally or without effort. If we're going to continue to be a church of Jesus Christ, and if we want that sign outside our door, the church of Christ, to ring true, it's going to be because every single one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, and everyone in between, recognizes their own obligation, not only to God, but to one another. All of us have the right stuff, because we're human, and we all have a soul. God has placed us here together so that we can further His cause, simply because it's right. There's an opportunity now for you. If you haven't been made a member of the right church, now is the time for you to respond to that. We're going to stand and sing a song in a moment, and the intention of that song is to get someone who wants to make a life-changing choice to come down the aisle to say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," and being willing to acquiesce to the will of God by being immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, they can rise to walk truly in a new life. And maybe there are folks here, most of you have probably already done that. And yet sometimes we forget that we have the right stuff. Maybe there's a need for you to redevote yourself to the one who makes every good thing possible. If so, now's your time. Can we help you? Come now while we stand and sing.